Hi, welcome to our service this morning. God bless you. Thanks for being with us. We're going to get into some wonderful truths. I'm Mike Bloom, pastor of Breath of Life Christian Teaching Center, and we've just been having wonderful, wonderful times, Sunday mornings like we are here now, getting into the in-depth Word of God, and then Thursday nights, 7:30 Central, we'd have open questions and answers and comments that stick to the subject at hand. But what a wonderful time we've been having since we opened up for questions and answers. It's just gone to just another level. And now this Thursday coming, we won't be live like that. Going to be away, and we'll just be able to get back with you again the following Sunday. And then the following Thursday, two Thursdays from now, 7:30 Central, we'll be live again. But what we're doing Thursday nights is taking what we'd studied Sunday and preached Sunday, like today, and then discuss it and get into in-depth issues about it. And the comments and the questions were just so remarkable and opened up more and more. And it seems to happen every service. And this is how the Lord uses me, revelation in the Word of God. So we're going to continue that again today. And in this message, we're still focusing on seeing with the eyes of our understanding. Last Sunday and Thursday night, we talked about don't pray to get the power, just pray to see it. And so that's what we're going to get into tonight. Lord bless. It's time for our offering, and if you'd like to give to our ministry and this is a blessing to you, you can do so by e-transfer or PayPal at bolm.portage@gmail.com or paypal.me/breathoflifechurch. We really appreciate your giving, and it goes toward the work of this ministry. Thanks, and God bless.
Life was out of tune with God's symphony of grace. The song within my heart had lost its joy. Where once my music flowed as an instrument of praise, discordant sounds of sadness filled my soul. But I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed, for God so loved my life song, He sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace, for my life song is rearranged, I'm remastered by the Lord. How can I sing a new song when weeping fills my heart? God's melody I could no longer play. But as sounds of rearrangement swelled, the tears gave way to joy. My voice now sings the part He meant for me. I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed, for God's love, my life song, He sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace, for my life song is rearranged, I'm remastered by the Lord. He took the music of my life, with love rewrote the score. The end result of my God's work is ultimately more. It's so much more. I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed, for God so loved my life song, He sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace. for my own life song is rearranged. I'm remastered by the Lord. I've been remastered by the Lord. By the Lord.
We're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And this is when Samuel was a young boy and ministering, learning the ropes, growing up under Eli, the high priest, after his mother had brought him there as she gave him to the Lord. And in that day, the high priest Eli, he was losing his relationship with God. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel 3 and 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. In other words, Eli was watching over him. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It says there was no open vision. Now, when something's valuable, it's because it's rare. And here the word of the Lord was so rare that it was considered to be precious in that same sense. And we understand that we find out Eli, not only was he out of touch himself and the word of God just being precious, but look how it describes Eli. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. I believe that's a perfect foreshadow of somebody who doesn't have eyes of understanding open. You know, you could have the eyes of your understanding open, but you can later lose your relationship with the Lord and your eyes grow dim and you're not seeing in the spirit anymore where at one time you did. And it's interesting that at this juncture in Samuel's life as a boy, things started to change. The Ark of the Covenant was involved and the glory left Israel at that point. So many things happen. So it's very significant that we read that his eyes began to wax dim. And once you get the eyes of your understanding open through prayer, don't slacken off your relationship with God. Your eyes can grow dim. You can lose that revelation insight if you're not careful. And then when we read, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. And so here's the lamp of God. These seven candlesticks had wicks that had to be trimmed. The oil had to be put in them daily. Every day they had to trim those wicks. And it's numbered seven to give us an idea of complete light or truth. And isn't it coincidence, or more than coincidence, that when Eli's eyes were waxing dim, the light from the candlesticks started to go out? And we read that it was where the Ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So the Ark of the Covenant was in the holiest of holies beyond the veil, and that was just beyond the veil where the room of the holy place was, where not just the candlesticks, but there was the table of showbread, there was the golden altar of incense. And what comes to my mind as I look at this is that room, the holy place, that was just before the veil, just before the entrance into the Ark of the Covenant's most holy place, that was lit by the candlesticks. In other words, you wouldn't know where to see the veil that led you into the holiest of holies without the light of the candlesticks. So it's no coincidence it specifically mentions where the Ark of God was. Now, what's happening is there's no means to see that veil. See, it's interesting because you've got to see that you're veiled before you can pray and understand the need for prayer, that there needs to be the opening of your eyes. And the veil, seeing the veil, was possible because of the candlestick. So the word of God, the perfect light of the word of God, shows you there's a veil. And it shows you that there's a veil that's blocking your vision to the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant's mercy seat was. And that all corresponds with what Paul said, because again, always going back lately in the last several weeks to Ephesians and the first chapter, when you go down to verse 16, when Paul said he was praying, he said, I'm praying that the Lord may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and unveiling. You need to know you need an unveiling if you're going to have a spirit of unveiling, and pray, especially pray for a spirit of unveiling. with the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So here the word of God from Paul the Apostle is shining light on these Ephesians, and it's telling them that you need your eyes open. You need a revelation. You need an unveiling to occur. And now that you know that there's a veil that's there that needs to be removed so that you can look beyond the veil, you can start praying for that. So the word of God is like the candlesticks lighting up this holy place, and it's showing you, look, there's a veil. In that room, lit by the seven golden candlesticks, was a veil that would take you into the holiest of holies. So the word of God shines the light and shows you there is a veil. Now pray for that veil to be removed from your eyes. You need the eyes of your understanding opened and enlightened. And you know, Paul knew what he was talking about. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, that a light shined on him, and it was Jesus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Lord, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he was blinded for 3 days. So isn't it interesting that later on when Ananias prayed for him that he would receive his sight and then told him he needed to get baptized in Jesus' name, and he went forth and they did get baptized and he baptized him. And so in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, according to Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that word calling on means invoking. In other words, speaking the name of Jesus, which is so important, folks. Whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3 and 17, do all in the name of the Lord. But here, the eyes of our understanding need to be open so that we could know. And look what will happen when our eyes are open. We'll know the hope of his glory, the calling, the riches of the glory. And this is the point we're really focusing on. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which is according to the mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And look at this. And we need to see that power that is according to the power that set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So it all goes back to this picture that the Ark of the Covenant was trying to foreshadow. When your eyes are opened, you'll see the power that put Jesus on that throne and how that power is toward you. So, in other words, you need to get this veil open so you can see the Ark. You need to get the veil open. You need your eyes open so you can see the power that put Jesus on the throne, which is represented by seeing with your eyes the Ark. In Revelation chapter 11, the Bible says heaven was opened. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that heaven is the true holiest of holies. So Revelation 11, heaven was opened, the true holiest of holies. And there was seen the Ark of his testament, the Ark of the Covenant. It's again showing you an idea of revelation in the book of Revelation. Because the one thing you're going to see when the veil's open in the holiest of holies is that Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God. And isn't it interesting that the very first thing John saw in heaven when he saw a door open and then God called him up and then he looked and the first thing you read about is he saw the throne of God. That's exactly corresponding to the Ark of the Covenant would be the first thing you'd see if the holiest of holies was unveiled in the tabernacle or in the temple on earth while it was in that holiest of holies. So getting your eyes open, and that represents this word. Aren't you glad for the New Testament? Praise God. 2/3 of it was written by the Apostle Paul, this man that had such a revelation, such an eye-opening experience. And what's interesting, and this just keeps flowing, when Jesus appeared and showed Paul this light and this glory, it was just after Stephen had been stoned. And Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And Stephen was all of a sudden declaring, he saw Jesus standing at that right hand. He saw him positioned. Some people make a distinction between sitting at the right hand and standing at the right hand as though oh, there's something deep there. No, it's not. Standing in the Greek implies being positioned there. You could be seated while you're positioned there. You could be standing physically while you're positioned there, but standing simply means position. So there's no difference between being seated at that right-hand throne and standing there in the actual Greek. But he saw this holiest of holies, Stephen did, when he was being killed. It's interesting because he was going to go there in just a few moments because he was killed and he went up into glory, into heaven. Now, here Peter had talked about the power of the Holy Ghost being poured out because Jesus was seated at that throne. And Psalm 110 verse 1 had always told us he's seated there until all enemies are put under his feet. And all enemies are not yet put under his feet because death is the last enemy to go under, and there's still death in the world. And don't accept this watered down version of Jesus Christ's rulership when people tell you all enemies are under his feet. Death is under his feet. It's already done. And they say, well, yeah, physical death continues, but for the believer, no, folks, that's watered down. When all forms of death are gone, all forms of death, not just spiritual death, but even physical death. Jesus physically had to die for our sins, not just spiritually die, telling us that physical death is the penalty for sin, which means Adam was never meant to physically die, like some of these people who say, even death's under his feet already, will try to tell you Adam was always meant to physically die. No, he wasn't. Death was a penalty of sin. God said, you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And he died physically, he died spiritually, and God is going to put spiritual and physical death all under the feet of Jesus, which hasn't happened yet. But that's what Stephen was seeing. He was still seeing Jesus there at that throne. And then when Paul, by the way, Stephen prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The very thing Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, 43 days before Jesus would ascend up into heaven and go there, and 43 because he resurrected 3 days after he said that, and then there were 40 days after that before he went up and sat on that throne in his ascension into heaven. Well, Stephen saw that glory, and he saw Jesus at that throne. And then when he prayed, forgive them for they know not what they do. Isn't it something that God took the one man, Saul of Tarsus, that was standing there and agreeing with everybody that this Stephen should die? And he got so inflamed with that passion to kill and destroy Christians that from that moment on, he got fired up and started persecuting the church, and things really went bad until Philip, people like Philip left. They all started leaving Jerusalem, and Philip went to Samaria and had a revival there. But in the meantime, Saul of Tarsus was waxing bolder and bolder. He was in a fury, and God took him while he was on his way to Damascus to arrest some Christians and take them from the synagogues, because a lot of Christians were still attending the synagogues in those days. And then on his way there, Jesus shines his light, I believe, in direct answer to Stephen's prayer, forgive them. And God showed such ultimate forgiveness by taking the ultimate ringleader of persecution against the church, Saul of Tarsus, and throwing him on the ground with his glory, blinding him for 3 days. Hallelujah. Just like after Jesus prayed for forgiveness, and then for 3 days, the forgiveness of you and I, the forgiveness of them that were crucifying him. And then for 3 days and three nights, he went into the tomb. There's some kind of connection with Saul of Tarsus being blinded for the same 3 day period. And then kind of coming in a resurrection when Ananias prayed for him and the same day baptized Saul of Tarsus in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. As Acts 22 and 16 says, washing his sins away. Praise God. But nevertheless, it's like that King of Glory shone the light. Now, Stephen wasn't blinded when he saw it, but the light blinded this miserable sinner named Saul of Tarsus. But notwithstanding, he saw Jesus. He saw that glory, and that glory caused a forgiveness to happen where he called that man to preach the gospel. And that's the man that's telling us about eyes that need to be opened. He literally had his physical eyes blinded and had them in need of being opened because of the glory of Jesus. But I believe, like Stephen, without being blinded as Saul was, he then later saw the glory of God and wasn't blinded. It's the sinner that gets blinded, not the child of God who already knows Jesus. Amen. So here he is. He's talking about opening our eyes. He knows very well what that's like to experience. And it's so wonderful that this is all corresponding to the day when Samuel was that young boy and that the tabernacle candlestick was growing, had faded out, had gone out. Eli's eyes were going dim. He didn't have that revelation of the veil behind which is the ark. And all of that was kind of taken away. It's like there was no means to see the glory. There was no means to see the ark because the candlestick lights were gone. And then Eli's eyes were waxing dim. And so they lost the ark from their midst. It was shortly after that, when the Philistines came and attacked Israel, that Phinehas and Hophni, who were committing adultery with the women who gathered at the tabernacle, and they were supposed to be the priests of the tabernacle, they went and fetched the ark, said, let's get the ark. It opened up the Jordan. It did this. It took down the walls of Jericho. Bring the ark out. Let's fight against these Philistines. And the ark of God was taken. Eli was killed. It described him as an old man. He broke his neck. And Phinehas and Hophni both died, and the ark was gone. And one of the boy's wives, who was pregnant with a child, went into labor long before the child should have been born. Untimely labor. And when the child was born, even though it was time for rejoicing, a boy was born. She said, the ark of God's taken. I'm not rejoicing. I'm calling this boy. The ark is gone. Ark is gone. Ichabod. Kabod means the glory. The glory has departed. See how all this is linked to the Ark of the Covenant. All this is linked to the glory, so forth and so on. And that's why it's so important we have our eyes opened. You see, the Bible talks a lot about our eyes in need of being opened. In fact, in Ephesians, the same book where Paul's talking to them about having their eyes open, we read in chapter 5 and verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And he was actually talking about Adam and Eve and how that was a shadow of Jesus and the church and how Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And he said, we are members of Jesus Christ's body and of his flesh and of his bones. And that's what Adam said about his wife, Eve. She was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And Jesus says, you see, all of that, Paul said, is a great mystery. It's something that needs to be revealed and unveiled to us. But it's about Christ and the church. If you get the revelation, if you get your eyes unveiled. And Paul's ministry was so much about bringing revelation. In Colossians, in the first chapter, we see in the 27th verse, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it wonderful that there's an unveiling to occur? There's a revelation to occur, a making known, which is a revealing, a disclosure, instead of a closure, a disclosure, where it's Christ in us. Just like we are the holiest of holies, and we have the glory Jesus in us. Remember when Jesus departed from the temple in Matthew 23, after talking about the temple destruction, after talking about Jerusalem going to receive the wrath of God, when he left the temple, it distinctly says he went to the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, the mountain that was east of the temple. And Ezekiel saw that in foreshadowing prophetic form when he caught a vision of the glory, which represents Jesus, at the threshold of the temple, the door, and it leaves and it goes to the mountain on the east, which is the Mount of Olives. So that glory is what the ark was called. The glory was departed when the ark of God was taken because the glory would appear over that ark. Get the ark lost out of your midst. The glory is gone. And so here we see there's a making known of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the glory of God's in you, giving you the hope of glory. Talk about glory being in you, so you've got the hope of glory. It's just so wonderful. Hallelujah. And he said, we preach and we're warning every man. We're teaching every man in wisdom so that one day we're going to be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the entire concept about us having the qualities and the traits of Jesus Christ in a union to him is a mystery to a lot of believers. Now, we're not talking about the gospel that's a mystery to those that are lost. Those that are lost, they don't even understand the gospel. But we are talking about, and Paul is ministering to, Christians, born-again people that need this mystery revealed to them. Hallelujah. And knowing that we are with Jesus in union with him, see, that's what Paul was praying, that the power that raised him from the dead, the power that put him on that throne, that's toward us. Hallelujah. That is toward us. Amen. And Paul said we need our eyes open to see it. It's all to do with our union to Jesus Christ. It's something that's just beyond us, that you can't figure it out with your carnal intellect. But it's true. And when you start to learn revelation, it's like you can't really explain it to people at first. When God first started speaking to me, revelation from the Word of God, I didn't know how to preach it. I told my pastor, I'm getting things from God, but I don't know how to explain it. And I found out years later that's when you're starting to go through a transformation. Your eyes are being opened and your soul, which is your natural thinking that formulates thoughts into words, needs to learn how to formulate things from your spirit. You haven't been getting things in your spirit for your soul to have a need of translating it. So it's like you're learning all over again. You know, it's like a child learning how to speak. He finally understands some words and then finally he's able to give them himself. So your spirit's getting it, but you're growing up now. You're getting more mature in the spirit. Now you need to learn how to translate that into words. Oh, I heard Watchman Nee talk about that in his books, The Spiritual Man. And wow, I highly recommend those books. It's a thick 3-volume book, but my oh my, such wonderful depth. But you start, before you're able to explain it, you know it's true. You don't know how to explain it. You can't understand, but you know it's true. You're getting revelation. We know the facts, but may be unable to understand exactly how it happens. Doesn't matter. You still got revelation. You're getting somewhere. You just need to know that it's God opening your eyes. Hallelujah. And that's how God sees it. I have Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I have Jesus Christ's righteousness. I have his seating in heavenly places. You just need to know that's how God sees it, and you need to accept it. Amen. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at the 15th verse. Romans 8 and 15 says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the Holy Ghost, this same spirit that we received, it's giving us the power that resurrected Jesus and put him on the throne. And it frees us in this manner. Look and see how it frees us. We don't have a spirit of bondage by this power of the Holy Ghost, because verse 12 says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We are freed from living a life to the lusts of the flesh. We are freed from that. Paul said we all had our times passed to the lusts of the flesh, but this Holy Ghost has freed us from it. It's not a spirit of bondage. It's, praise God, a spirit of liberty. We're not slaves of the enemy's power that's in our own flesh. You see, we need to realize part of the enemy's power works in our own flesh, and it's the sin. It's not the enemy directly, but he caused us in our temptation from him to sin in the Garden of Eden, and we sinned and it put something in our flesh. It put something in our nature. And that nature is what we're born with. And it has a power to bring us down. And bless God, folks, we are not slaves to that anymore when we get the power of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. You see, Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." You know, you can be sold under sin because you're not seeing your liberty. You haven't got a revelation. And that's why Paul said, you haven't received the spirit of bondage. You guys need to have your eyes open to see the power of the Holy Ghost that's toward you. You've already got the power, but if you don't see it and you don't make use of it, you're selling yourself under sin. This is what he's saying. Why? Because he says, for, I'm going to tell you why when he says the word for, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, the thing I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, that's what I'm doing. None of us cannot admit that this hasn't happened to us as Christians. Things we didn't want to do, we did them anyway. This isn't just talking about sinners. Christians are like that. I went through that after I was born again. Things I didn't want to do, I did. I was young in the Lord. I wasn't growing strong. And I didn't understand. My eyes weren't opened. And he said, so the case is, if I do what I don't want to do, if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. You see, the law is what Paul was kind of trying to live in for God in the New Testament with. That law was that which by which Paul was trying to live for God in the New Testament. And you know, a lot of Christians are like that. They just read, I can't be doing these. I got to make myself stop. He said, so it's no more I that do it, because I, if you want to talk about I consent to the law that it's good. So it's not I, but it's sin that dwells in me. That's the problem, because I know that in me, that's in my flesh, talking about this sin, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, to want to do good, that's there. But how to perform good, I find not. And he said, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that doeth, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. And that is the kind of bondage we need to be set free from. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. The Holy Ghost isn't a spirit of bondage, folks. You get the Holy Ghost, you get the baptism of the Spirit, and you still, until you get your eyes open, you're not going to have a freedom from that kind of bondage. But I'll tell you, first of all, the Holy Ghost is not a spirit of bondage. So back in chapter 8 again, and verse 12. Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And the powerful point in making this verse, it's what's stated just before it in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, the same Holy Ghost in Ephesians 1, that resurrected Christ is toward you. And it's going to do things when it's toward you. But you just need your eyes open to see it first. But this is what you need to learn. This is going to help open your eyes. That Holy Ghost that's toward you, it will quicken your mortal bodies. Your bodies, while they're still mortal, they still got that sin in them. By His Spirit that dwells in you, He'll quicken your mortal body. He'll give you resurrection. Hallelujah. Amen. Now look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's useless. It made Paul commit all this wicked stuff. It was a force inside of him, and he called it a body of death. He even said in Romans 7, who'll deliver me from this body of death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And that's why, Christ be in you, the body's dead. You got problems with that miserable thing, but the Spirit's life. But if that Spirit that raised up Jesus is inside of you, then He's going to quicken your mortal body that's dead, that's a mess, that's a miserable prison almost. He's going to quicken that by the Holy Ghost and bring you resurrection life. Hallelujah. Now, this verse Verse 10, there's actually a Greek word that it never translated. It never translated the Greek word that means indeed or truly. So it's like saying, truly, the body is dead because of sin. Indeed, it is dead because of sin. So it makes it hard to follow in English unless you get the word truly in there that's actually in the Greek. So when you say, indeed, the body is dead because of sin, it's like making a statement and elaborating on it afterward by saying, indeed, such and such is also true though. And here it is, but the spirit of is life because of righteousness. That's also true. Yeah, the body might be dead because of sin, but guess what? The spirit is life because of righteousness. You kind of get that concept and it becomes more clear when the word truly is made and put in there. So it summarizes what was said earlier. Hallelujah. It seems to say, because the body has sin in it, and it's subject to sin, and has no spiritual life at all in it, we need to stop walking after that flesh. That's what he said in chapter 1. See, or chapter 8. When you go to the end of chapter 7, and we studied this in our Bible school, we really got into Romans, and my book, Sin Less, gets into that. He said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He said in Romans 7, when he's going through that frustration, like you and I've done it, you've probably done it too. In other words, there might be somebody, for example, that just presses your button, and you just let loose on them. And then afterward, you cry to God, you know what's wrong, you say, God, forgive me, and you can't seem to resist it. Well, that's kind of like Paul, what he was describing. I'm so wretched, who can deliver me? He said, I thank God. God's going to deliver me. How? And it's going to be through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he summarizes it. Now, with the mind, I want to do the will of God, and in my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But with my flesh, I'm trying to use fleshly power. I don't have my eyes open so that I can understand. I don't need to pray for this more power. I just need to see I have more power. Hallelujah. So when you don't know that, you're asking God for more power. You're trying to work up more power. And it's like I used to hear a preacher say, God bless him, but he always used to say this mistaken notion. You just need to grab self by the scruff of the neck and say, self, you're going to do right. You're going to pray. You're going to do what's right. That doesn't work. It's not grabbing self by the scruff of the neck. It's realizing that self, or the old man, was crucified with Jesus, and you're now a new creature. You don't need to get a hold of this old creature and make the old creature serve God, because that's what that statement is actually implying. Self, you're going to serve God. No, that's completely wrong. That comes from a mindset of old covenant living, where people in the old covenant, they couldn't be born again. They couldn't be crucified so that they become new creatures. So all that they could do is try to make themselves obey that law in the Ten Commandments. That's why old covenant type of thinking is related to and associated with, and these people don't even realize they're related and associated with that, but it's making yourself more powerful or praying that God give you more power. And both of it's wrong. Both of them, you'll slam your head against a brick wall. And the harder you try, the harder you're going to hit that brick wall. It's going to hurt more. And sin is just going to work that much more. But the key is, the revelation is, you've already got the spirit of adoption. You don't have a spirit of bondage. You've got a spirit of adoption. You're a new creature. Your old man, you don't have to grab him by the scruff of the neck and tell him to do anything, because he's crucified. You're a new creation in Christ, and you just need to think of yourself differently now. The transforming by the renewing of your mind, the metamorphosis. And so Paul said, so since with the flesh, I always serve the law of sin, when I think that Old Testament way, making myself do more, I pray for God to give me more power. With the flesh, I'm going to always serve the law of sin. That's why there's no condemnation when you don't walk after that flesh, but after the Spirit. If the flesh is going to make you serve sin, then stop walking after the flesh. And you know, what's he mean, Mike? Stop walking after the flesh. Stop trying to make yourself work harder for God. Stop trying to stir up yourself to be more serious and more dedicated. And it's flesh. You're walking after the flesh when you do that. And you're going to serve sin with you might have with the mind, you serve the law of Christ. With the mind, you serve the law of God. In your mind, you want to do what's right, but you don't know the proper way to handle it and to do the will of God. You're doing it according to the flesh. So Romans 8 says, stop walking after the flesh, start walking after the Spirit, because that's the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of bondage. And where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus works, he makes us free from that law of sin and death. Amen. Because what the law could not do, it was weak because of our flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, and that's what we were wanting to do all the time, that righteousness. I was wanting to get to the place where that person can't push my buttons anymore, where that person doesn't hit my soft spot and doesn't upset me anymore. Because of the power of the Holy Ghost has set me free from that law of sin and death. Hallelujah. And so that's what Romans 8 and 11 is saying. That Holy Ghost will quicken our mortal bodies. The same Spirit that resurrected Jesus will resurrect us. Amen. And look closely, though, at what he said about death again. Look really closely. The body is dead because of sin. It's dead because of sin. They're in a state of death because sin is in them. But then he said, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Body is dead because of sin. Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice that sin and righteousness are at odds with each other here. The body is under the rule of death. Now, death ruled since Adam. And that is mentioned back even a little further in Romans chapter 5. When you go to verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death was ruling. And the flesh is so ruled by sin that it's plainly dead and it's useless and unable to do the things that we need to do because of sin that's inside of it. Again, Romans 7:15. That which I do, I allow not, for what I would not, that I do, and all of this stuff. It's just bizarre. It's just a mess. So that's why he called it a body of death. It's like the bondage in Habakkuk's day. Do you remember us talking about that? God said, Habakkuk, Babylon is going to take these people, and the only way anyone's going to get out of it is for you to trust in God. The just shall live. The just shall survive this thing. You'll live and you'll get out of it by faith. If bondage in this misery of failure is like death, then victory over such a failure is life. Paul actually said it's like death. When he wrote in Romans 7 and verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It was this failure he called being killed by sin. Sin took advantage, and it's just like the devil killed Eve with the knowledge of good and evil. Sin was killing Paul with the law, which is the knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing wrong in itself with knowing good and evil. But if all you have is knowledge of good and evil, and you don't have the power of the Holy Ghost, it's going to kill you once sin is inside you. It's going to kill you. So if bondage in this kind of miserable life is actually referred to by Paul like being a death, then victory over failure is considered resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. So again, look at the answer. He says in Romans 7:24, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? I'm thanking God for the who, and I'm thanking the means of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Amen. God delivers us from this body that's so dead in uselessness and death. He called it a death. He called his failure a death. That's why he said, it's a body of death. It's a body of failure, in other words. Again, please get this. He called failure to successfully do what's right throughout your life as dying. It's a death. And you need to get delivered from that death, that failure, that life of messing up all the time. And it's through Jesus Christ you're going to do it. God delivers us from this body of death through Jesus. Let me explain that. Jesus was dead in a tomb. He was resurrected by the Holy Ghost power of God. That's the kind of power with which Jesus rose from the dead. But the kind of death that we rise from is still a form of death, but it's the failure of death that Paul talked about. It's the being dead in trespasses and sins. And there's too many Christians committing too many sins. And a lot of them have learned to live with it, and they don't believe. It's like I had a man tell me that was in this mainline denomination for decades. Unfortunately, mainline denomination, folks, doesn't cut it. Denominationalism doesn't cut it. He said, the only victory you'll ever have over sin is when you sin, ask God to forgive you. Boom, that's it. No. The kind of death from which we resurrect is trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hallelujah. We are quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. And notice he uses the word quickened. That means made alive. And that's what we're reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, when it says it'll quicken your mortal bodies. Hallelujah. It'll make, oh, the Lord's just opening this up now. It'll make your mortal body useful when it was just dead in trespasses and sins. You see, Paul said, pray as though you are alive from the dead, and your members, your bodily members, as instruments of his righteousness. Instruments are something that God takes and uses, like a musician takes a trumpet and plays it as an instrument. God takes your hand and uses it for righteousness as an instrument, and your body is being quickened. He's actually using your body when sin used to use your body. Hallelujah, God. So compare Ephesians 1 and 20, and let's look at that again. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, where we read, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That part right there. Compare that, hallelujah, with what Jesus experienced when he was resurrected from the dead. And that's how through Christ you are delivered from the body of death. Amen. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, we walked in times past according to the course of the world. The prince of the power of the air was pulling our strings like puppets, like we were puppets. But God, hallelujah, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead, he quickened us together with Christ from those trespasses and sins. Verse 1 is repeated in verse 5. And then he says he raised us up together, resurrected us from the death of trespasses, but then he made us sit together in heavenly places as well. The very two things the Holy Ghost did to Jesus, resurrected him and put him on the throne. Verse 6 says he's done it to us. Talk about the power that raised him and set him on the throne is toward us. We're actually seated with him as far as God's concerned. And Romans 6, verse 5 says that if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What God did in getting Jesus out of that tomb, amen, is translated into our experience by getting us to rise from the defeat of trespasses and sins, from the failure of committing trespasses and committing sins, from death, as Paul called failure. I died when I failed. You got to keep his terms in mind that when he failed, he called it death. And that's why in Ephesians 2, it's the same writer of Romans, Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And what God did with Jesus, he does to us. And it's all because our eyes start to get open. We see the veil is there because the Word of God taught us, like the candlesticks would make Eli aware there's a veil there. And if you don't see the veil there, you're certainly not going to pray to see the veil revealed and unveiled. So God wants us to experience that. Hallelujah, Jesus. And getting back to this in Romans 8, and I'll close with this thought. In verse 10, now you understand what he means. If Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin. So more needs to happen after you're saved. You're ready to go to heaven. If Christ is in you, you're ready. But you can enjoy victory over sin right now instead of just twiddling your thumbs until Jesus comes and letting the enemy rub you the wrong way and getting you upset and committing sin all the time and making you live in a spirit of bondage, because God hasn't given you the spirit of bondage. He's giving you the Holy Ghost spirit of adoption. And you can cry, Abba, Father, just like Jesus, the Son of God, when he was raised from the dead and put on that throne, you experience the same thing. Talk about a spirit of adoption when he gives you the power that the only begotten Son of God experienced to get on the throne at that. But hallelujah. The Spirit's life. And if the Spirit raised up Jesus, if he's in you, he that raised up Jesus, he'll quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. And then we read, this is the result. You're debtor, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I owe everything to Jesus. I'm a debtor to Jesus. But I don't have to live after the flesh. I'm not a debtor to that. I'm not going to live after the flesh. Amen. And what happens again if we live after the flesh? Verse 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. You'll fail. Remember Paul using the word death as failure. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, make the deeds of the body fail, that they can't work in you, you're going to live. Amen. That's the defeat we've been talking about. That's the bondage that people have been experiencing. It's a bondage. So instead of us being dead in a bondage and letting sin kill us, we read, through the Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the body. We kill it instead. What about seeing the deeds of the body put to death? Paul just defined what he was talking about. If the deeds of the body are dead and we cease committing sinful acts, then we shall live. And if death is defeat, if death is failure, and living in trespasses and sins, that's the form of death that Paul's talking about, not your body being laid in a tomb like Jesus, then resurrection is you don't fail anymore. That's life. Life from the dead. When the Bible says you live, he's talking about living a life from the dead, because you were all... See, a lot of Christians, they get saved, and then the same sins they committed, they keep on committing. And some of them have miraculous, miraculous deliverances from habits and sins and addictions, but they still have problems with their tongue. They still have problems with their buttons being pushed. But oh, hallelujah, folks. God is showing us, like the candlestick, unfortunately, that went dim in Eli's day, that there's a veil. He's opening your eyes to the veil first. And then, wait a minute, I'm veiled? There's a veil? And then you can start praying for that veil to be open. And then what you start seeing is you see the Ark of the Covenant there. In other words, you see the power that put Jesus on that throne, represented by the Ark up in heaven, the throne in heaven, is toward you. And then you begin a wondrous life of resurrection. Hallelujah. God bless you so much. Thanks for being with us today. And keep us in prayer. And I pray for you that God will bring you to all truth, this wonderful promised land of all truth. Amen and amen.
My life was out of tune with God's symphony of grace. The song within my heart had lost its joy. Where once my music flowed as an instrument of praise, discordant sounds of sadness filled my soul, but I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed, for God so loved my life song, he sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace, for my life song is rearranged, I'm remastered by the Lord. How can I sing a new song when weeping fills my heart? God's melody I could no longer play, but as sounds of rearrangement swelled, the tears gave way to joy. My voice now sings the part he meant for me. I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed. For God's love, my life song, he sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace. For my life song is rearranged, I'm remastered by the Lord. He took the music of my life, with love rewrote the score. The end result of my God's work is ultimately more. It's so much more. I've been remastered. The parts have all been changed. For God so loved my life song, he sang my part again. The world now hears a different sound, filled with glory and with grace. For my life song is rearranged, I'm remastered by the Lord. I've been remastered by the Lord, by the Lord.
Thank you.